Our speaker tonight is Dr. Jonathan Sarfati. Dr. Sarfati was born in Australia and moved to New Zealand as a child. He received his post-secondary education at Victoria University in Wellington, New Zealand, receiving in 1995 a PhD in physical chemistry on the topic of vibrational spectroscopy. He has represented New Zealand in three chess Olympiads and is a former New Zealand chess champion. He was also a co-founder of the Wellington Christian Apologetic Society and was on the editorial committee of their journal, Apologia. Dr. Sarfati is the author of some of the most popular and powerful books on the issue of origins. He has written Refuting Evolution, Refuting Evolution 2, and Refuting Compromise. His latest book, The Greatest Hoax on Earth, is a refutation of Richard Dawkins' book, The Greatest Show on Earth. He lives with his wife, Sherry, in Atlanta, Georgia, where he works in the U.S. Office of Creation Ministries International, the co-sponsor of tonight's lecture. Dr. Sarfati will take your questions after the presentation. At this time, please welcome Dr. Jonathan Sarfati to Surrey. Dr. Sarfati.
Thank you for coming out on a Friday night like this. This is one of the best turnouts I've seen for a long time for one of these meetings. So I've come a fair way, as you can imagine. Here's where I come from. And they say about us that we're divided by a common language, but it shouldn't be too much of a problem because even though our DVDs are in Australian, they're subtitled in Canadian, so you should be right. This is a bit where I'm coming from. I'm a PhD scientist. I publish work in the scientific journals on the selenium ring molecules, shone light, laser light on them, and publish papers in scientific journals. So you can't let anyone tell you there aren't any real scientists who believe the Bible, because I'm certainly one. It was my laser in my lab, it was a whole desk full and could change colours, unlike this little thing here. And I am something, I do play chess in my spare time, but that's when I get a bit of spare time, which isn't that much these days. But of course, what I do now, I work for Creation Ministries, and one reason I work for them is because of the influence of this man, Charles Darwin, and of course his bicentenary was last year, and it's notable that it was the atheist and humanist groups that were doing the celebrating of the bicentennial, because Darwin has been so important for atheism. And it's also influenced the way our young people in the church, because we see Barna survey in the States, and it probably wouldn't be any different in Canada or Australia, that even kids from church homes, only one-third will stay in the church once they leave home. And one reason is given by this admission here. You've got this university lecturer who doesn't care that Christians tend to outbreed the atheists, because the Christians are sending their kids to the atheists for indoctrination and even paying them to do it. Like he says, here's one, the parents drop their kids off at the university and leave their beloved progeny behind. Then what? He proudly claims they are all mine. So it's very clear these guys at university are fully intending to indoctrinate the children from Christian homes into beliefs going against what their parents teach. And the question is, how can we answer those sorts of things? Well, one major resource is the Creation website, creation.com, which I hope you can remember without writing it down. And it has over 7,600 articles on it, and every day it's updated to deal with, say, the latest missing link in the media, the latest stuff from Stephen Hawking, supposedly proving that there wasn't a creator of the universe, and everything else that comes up in the media, as well as a huge number of archived articles on all sorts of different topics. And here's a chance to help you find out what's on the website. This is our free email newsletter. We're giving you a chance to sign up for this free email newsletter now with some clipboards going around. I'm trying to make it as unobtrusive as possible. And this is totally free. We won't spam you. You can come off at any time, and we will not release your email to any third party. It's totally private. And of course, we also have Richard Dawkins is an interesting person because he is Darwin's biggest champion today. And of course, he's a strong atheist. And recently, he wrote this book called The Greatest Show on Earth. And it's interesting that he used a title from P.T. Barnum, who also said there's a sucker born every minute. And that's why I've written a book called The Greatest Hoax on Earth. I'm sorry, this is an American dollar. So $20 in a Canadian, sorry. I don't know why that is, but it's a $20 book for my book, which answers Richard Dawkins point by point. And just in case you didn't know, I'm also ethnically Jewish. That's why I've got a funny name. It's a Hebrew word for Frenchman, so I can actually tell French and Jewish jokes and get away with it, which is quite handy. Now, I was going to give a main talk and then have a break to let you look at some of the resources we have and also to stretch your legs and do everything else you need to do, and then have a Q&A time after a break for half an hour. So if that's the case, it's only fair that I should ask some questions to start with, shouldn't I? Like, who can answer this one? What was Jesus' first miraculous act recorded in the Gospels? I heard the wrong answer, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to trick you either. You see, the water into wine was the first sign to the disciples. It's recorded in John chapter 2. But you go to John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning. Then it goes on to tell us, through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. So in fact, the first miracle in the Gospels by Christ is in fact the creation of the world. Even before He was born, He was the Creator. That's what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. He was God and He was Creator. Now, John wrote his Gospel so people might believe in Jesus and have eternal life, and he starts off with this. And it's pretty important for consistent biblical understanding because God spoke through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Jesus was born. Now, you say Isaiah, do you in Canada? I'm not sure how you speak here. Isaiah. Was the Hebrews say Yeshayahu, so you're both wrong. So God spoke through Yeshayahu saying, I am the Lord, or Jehovah Yahweh, and apart from me there is no Savior. So for Jesus to be Savior, he must be Jehovah God himself and not a created being like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But also, we see the Bible teaches that Jesus is fully man as well. And the same prophet talks about the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Now, the word in the Hebrew, Goel, means kinsman, Redeemer. And if you want to understand about that, look at the book of Ruth, who is one of Jesus' ancestors. And the point of a kinsman Redeemer is that he's related by blood to those whom he redeems. So how is this possible? He must be somehow our blood relative. This is what the Gospels teach, though. In fact, we're getting near enough to the Christmas season, and you might read the two Gospels talking about Jesus' birth. Now, one Gospel is Matthew, and Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, so he traces Jesus from the first Jew, Abraham, through King David, through these kings here. And I've got a gap there because according to the Gospels, Jesus was virgin born, so Joseph was the legal father and not the biological father. Now, Luke's Gospel, though, traces Mary's line, which is why it's different. And we see that Mary is a son, comes from a son of David called Nathan. And then Luke goes through people like Abraham. But because Luke is writing to Gentiles, he goes further back to people like Noah and then to Adam. And then Adam is called the son of God and not the son of an ape. So there's no room to mix evolution and the Gospels here. You just can't do it. And it's because Jesus comes from Adam and the rest of humanity come from Adam. No matter what race or people group you come from Adam. That is why Jesus can be your Savior because he's a kinsman redeemer. But if you get rid of a real Adam, as Darwin would do, you get rid of this whole idea of a kinsman redeemer, which is a tragedy. And also even the Gospel itself. You see, Paul declares the Gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But what Scriptures are these? You see, the Gospel doesn't hang in a vacuum. It's related to events of history, right, going back to the first man, that since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, for as an Adam died, so in Christ will all be made alive. So the Gospel itself, according to Paul, depends on a real man called Adam, who committed a real sin, who brought real physical death into the world. And that is why he was told, you were made from dust, now you're going to go back to the dust. So it's physical death. And that's why the Bible proclaims that Jesus Christ came to die for our sins, pay the penalty we deserve, and then he conquered death, showing that death could not hold him, and he was who he claimed to be. And he appeared to 500 people at once to prove that he was who he claimed to be. But without the teaching of what Adam did, the teaching of what Christ did again falls into a vacuum. In fact, Jesus is called the last Adam. Now, sometimes the atheists understand the gospel message better than a lot of the Christians do. So here's one atheist, Frank Zindler, and he says the most devastating thing that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve were never real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there was no original sin, therefore no salvation, no need for salvation, therefore no need of a Savior, and that puts Jesus into the ranks of the unemployed. So anyone who wants to try to mix evolution and the Bible is really not understanding how the atheists are thinking relatively logically about what the gospel depends on the truth of what happened in Genesis. You just can't try to get out of it. If you want to see a bit more about this, one of the videos is called Jesus in Genesis, which talks about how the Bible consistently teaches the coming of Christ, even back as far as Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy of the Messiah, where you had the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. You might have seen that in the Passion film, Mel Gibson's Passion film. Right at the beginning, a serpent was sent out to try to kill Jesus, and he stepped on it. Well, Mel would have got that from Genesis 3:15. And it's also the first prophecy of the virgin birth, because he's called the seed of the woman, in contrast to all the genealogies that go through the male line. This coming Redeemer is called the seed of the woman. So even every doctrine you can think of can be traced right back to the book of Genesis. And if you try to understand the Christian faith without understanding Genesis, it's like having an instruction manual and tearing out the first chapter. Especially when the rest of the instruction manual refers back to the first chapter over and over again, about 100 times. See, this also is very important in Darwin's own life. You see, if you look at the history of Darwin, he had some tragedies in life, like losing three of his children in childhood. Therefore, the question comes up in his mind, well, how could there be a loving God if there's all this death and suffering in the world? And the problem, the Bible tells us, for instance, that it was sin that brought death into the world. But the thing is, a lot of the church in Darwin's day had mixed all this, tried to mix the Bible with these ideas of James Hutton and Charles Lyell, who said they were trying to free science from Moses, and they were the ones who brought this idea of uniformitarianism, which means that things have been going on pretty much at the same rate all the time, so the world was millions of years old. These are the guys who invented this idea of millions and billions of years. And the thing is, this is what Darwin had imbibed. He took Lyell's book with him on the voyage of the Beagle and got all these long-age ideas. But this is why you can't mix it with the Bible, because here we have in the Garden of Eden, we see that God had called things good. In fact, seven times he said it was good, and seven in the Bible is a number of perfection. So he says it's good. The seventh time he said it's very good. But you see, if the ideas of Lyell and Hutton of millions of years are true, here's the problem. You've got this Garden of Eden, it's called very good, but if the fossil record has been going for millions of years, which is what Lyell believed, what Darwin believed, it means that this very good Garden of Eden is on a pile of bones miles deep. And the bones, of course, mean it's the remains of dead things, right? That's what fossils are, the remains of things which have been dead. But also, the fossil record shows diseases like bone cancer and gout and osteoporosis. All these horrible things are in the fossil record. So, I mean, if the millions of years has tried to add to the Bible, you are saying that God is calling all this death and suffering and disease very good. And there's something very wrong with this picture. You see, how do you compare this picture? This is what the evolutionists teach, that evolution says that death and time brought man into existence. And that is the opposite of the biblical picture of man bringing death into existence. You just can't mix the two. And the Bible also tells us that death is the last enemy. It's called the wages of sin. And we even see this clear teaching that as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and this way death came to all men. You see how the whole rest of the Bible depends on the real history of Genesis. So if you're trying to mix evolution in the Bible, how many parts are you going to try to remove? You have to remove lots of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament if you try to mix long ages and evolution with the Bible. And that's not the way it should be. What does the Bible tell us? Death came through man's sin, which means you have to put the fossil record after man's sin somehow. So how do you do that? Well, let's look at how fossils form. I'll show you the Darwinian view. This is the view in one of my biology textbooks. It says that you have this fishy swimming in the ocean. It dies. It sinks to the bottom. And you see how the continents are being eroded very slowly over millions of years and washing silt into the river and slowly burying the fish and forming a fossil. This is what Darwin believed. But let's do some real science, you know, about observation, repetition. What happens when a fish dies? Before it gets eaten. Exactly. You see, I mean, people who go in aquariums know they have to scoop off dead fish from the surface of the aquarium. Because the fish are floating. So if the fish float, how can this picture possibly be right? Because this picture said they sink. In reality, they float. And what happens to a floating dead fish? Well, nothing is going to be wasted in nature. So you're not going to get a fossil this way. It falls apart. In fact, your creepy crawlers are on the ocean bottom, ready to pick any bones that are left. You see, I mean, if you don't believe me, go scuba diving and try and find me a fossilizing dead fish on the ocean floor. Now, how would you get a fossil of Goldie, do you think? Well, what you could do is tip up a cement truck over it, the contents. You see, that will stop the scavengers getting to it. And the minerals in the cement would help to fossilize it too. And this could have happened according to the biblical time frame as well, because the reason I can accept fossils after Adam's sin is because the Bible reveals about a globe-covering flood and spends three whole chapters to do it. And this is what would happen during a globe-covering flood. What you have is something like an underwater mudslide or turbidity current. And see, when the flood erupts, the fountains of the great deep burst forth, it tells us. And so you have the fishy being buried by this mudslide. It's too fast to escape. And what happens? The poor thing is going to suffocate and die. And then the soft part will rot away, and the minerals in the mud will replace the bone minerals atom by atom, and in the end you get a fossil, the mineral outline of where the skeleton was. And when you look at some of the fossils, have a look at this one, for instance. This is a mother ichthyosaur. An ichthyosaur is a reptile version of a dolphin. And look here, see, she's giving birth. And it's the right birth position because it's an air-breathing creature like a dolphin. Now, dolphins and whales give tail-first birth as well, because a head-first birth wouldn't be much good because the baby would hit the water and start to breathe and choke and drown, which wouldn't be any fun. So what happens is they're born tail-first, and once they're out of the birth canal, they can go to swim to the surface and get a breath. So you can see this is the right birth position for an air-breathing creature, and it's almost out of the birth canal, yet it's been snap frozen in place. But when you think of this sort of picture here, I can't believe that ichthyosaur was lying on the ocean bottom for millions of years, slowly giving birth. I mean, I've heard of long, difficult labor, but really, goodness. Now, what about this fossil here? Well, see, notice one thing about it. It's got a lot of soft tissue still preserved. You can see the outline of the soft tissue, but notice out of his mouth, though. he's in the middle of his dinner. And if you feed fish in the aquarium, you know how quickly they'll gulp their food down. It doesn't take very long. So you can see how quickly this must have been snapped frozen in place to preserve a fossil of a fish before it even swallowed his lunch. Now, Darwin had also had said no organism wholly soft can be preserved because he believed in the slow and gradual idea. But he's wrong because we have fossilized giant jellyfish. So once again, all this points to a very rapid burial to produce fossils, not the slow and gradual idea that you got in your textbook and what Darwin believed. It's also interesting that even dinosaurs, there are fossilized. There's soft tissue in T-Rex bones with soft and stretchy blood vessels, and inside you can see the blood cells in them under a microscope. So, and yet the scientists, they couldn't believe it because they just couldn't believe that these things could survive 65 million years. And they did the test over and over again because they just couldn't believe that this was true what they were finding. But they've confirmed that it really was blood cells and blood vessels in the T-Rex bones. So what I would rather do is say, well, yeah, we know from chemistry these things won't survive very long, not millions of years for sure, and we are finding them, so maybe it's the millions of years we should be throwing out. Now, there are other interesting things, too, which point to very quick processes. Like, for instance, here, these are fine layers of rock, and volcanic rock. It's near Mount St. Helens. You see, what Darwin and Lyell would do is they would say that it takes one layer per year. And so they count up the layers and get a huge age for this formation. But this layered formation is part of a very big layer here. And you see the lady down there for comparison. So this is a lot of layers. So how long did this take to form? Darwin would count up layers. It'd be thousands, millions of years. But in fact, this was formed in a single afternoon. So when you have the right conditions, you don't need lots of time. And what this was, a pyroclastic flow, is this thing here, very hot gas and ash, and if you see it coming, it's too late to escape. It's very dangerous. And what happened when it moved across the landscape, it produced this layered formation of rock pretty much all at once. We see more in a book like Footprints in the Ash, which talks about all these amazing things that happened at Mount St. Helens, which actually erupted 30 years ago. It's the 30th anniversary this year of Mount St. Helens erupting. And the same thing can happen underwater. You see, this happened in Australia, in the state I was in. And you see this these layers or laminations, you see how thin they are. And you see the sunglasses here for comparison. They're very thin layers, but again, this happened pretty much all in one motion because a very popular beach didn't have enough sand, so they borrowed sand from a less popular beach and they used a tanker, mixed it up with water and poured it on the beach at a huge rate. There's a lot of swimming pools there, 100,000 gallons per minute, and it ended up producing this finely layered deposit here. And again, it just shows that it's not one layer per year, but with the right conditions, you can get the layers pretty much forming all at once. And what you need is horizontal flow and particles of different sizes, and they will sort themselves out into the alternating coarse, fine, coarse, fine, coarse, fine layers in one motion. And we can do it in the lab as well. Another good evidence of a single catastrophe rather than lots of years is when you have what we call polystrate fossils. They go through many layers, like these coals in logs and coal. Sorry. Sorry about that. Talking about the flood makes you very thirsty and dry in the throat, I think. See, notice something about these logs here. They're going through lots of different layers in the coal seams in Wales. And here is one evolutionary geologist, and he points out the problem. He said, if we estimate the thickness of the British coal measures as about 1,000 metres and laid down in 10 million years, it would have taken 100,000 years to bury a tree 10 metres high, which is ridiculous. Well, think about it. Wouldn't you like to have timber that could withstand the elements for 100,000 years? But the alternative, if it was buried in 10 years, that would mean 1,000 kilometres in a million years, or 10,000 kilometres in 10 million years, and this is equally ridiculous, and we can't escape the conclusion that sedimentation was at times very rapid indeed, and other times there were long breaks in sedimentation. But then he says, though it looks both uniform and continuous, well, maybe it looks that way because that's what it was. And it's only his millions of years bias that prevents him from seeing what the evidence looks like. So there's a lot of good reasons to believe the world isn't as old as what Darwin thought it was. Now, I had to talk about the geology, because, in fact, Darwin started off as a geologist before he became a biologist, and it was this idea of millions of years of slow changes in geology leading to the landforms that we see, and then he thought, well, maybe millions of years of slow gradual changes in biology led to all the different life forms we see. But then, let's just have a break of this sort of thing, just go back to why I come to all these different countries to give this message. Well, one thing which concerns me, that when kids go to university and they get come to his professor, what's your opinion on science and the Bible? Well, they should be kept far apart. The Bible's about moral and spiritual things. Science deals with geology, biology, anthropology. Well, what's your opinion on moral and spiritual things in the Bible? Well, they can't be true. Well, why not? Because science has disproved the geology, biology, anthropology in the Bible. You see, if the church won't stand up for the Bible's history, including the teaching of the creation of man and woman and the teaching of a global flood, why should we expect them to believe us on other things? And Jesus himself said, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And that's why I like to encourage people, which Christians should be able to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. The Christian faith is not a blind faith. It is a faith based on reason. There is good evidence for it. Jesus himself said the greatest commands included love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. But what happens quite often, you get these sorts of questions coming up. Like, I got this question this afternoon. Well, who made God? If God made everything else? And how did you fit dinosaurs into the Bible? And how do you get different races or people groups from Adam and Eve? And doesn't carbon-14 dating prove millions of years? And where did Cain get his wife when he wasn't able? And in fact, all these books are found... all the answers are found in this book here. This is actually the Creation Answers book. Has 20 chapters, but 60 or so questions answered. And in my experience with question times, almost all the questions can be answered were actually found in this book, which is why we wrote it. We want to answer the questions that people have. And over and over again, we find these sorts of questions coming up. And in fact, here's an interesting statement from a Christian university professor in the States, and he says, if Christianity dies in America, it will not be for a lack of evidence of its truthfulness, it'll be for a lack of dissemination of the evidence for its truthfulness. That's what we need to have. That's why we have these resources there, so people in the church can disseminate the evidence for its truth. Because you won't hear it in the public schools or the media. So where else can people hear the truth but from people who are in the church? So let's get on to the issue of design now. See, Dawkins, interestingly, he says, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Or maybe they have this appearance because they really were designed with a purpose. He doesn't believe that, but this is what I believe.
This is what the Apostle Paul believes too. He says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Well, let's look at this. Well, let's look at the things that we make, for instance. I mean, we make things. How do we know they've been designed? Well, for one thing, they've got lots of correct components. But you know that an airplane is made up 100% of non-flying parts. So how do they manage to get here from Atlanta? Well, the answer is they are organized correctly. So not only is you have correct components, but also correct organization. And when we see correct an organization, we know there's an organizer. This is, again, real common sense science. Then you compare living things to man-made things. Well, living things have far more complexity than man-made things. Well, living things can make copies of themselves. Well, our man-made machines can't do that. Well, okay, the jumbo jet was made in a factory, but the factory makes jumbo jets. It doesn't make other factories. But a cell is more like a miniature city with loads of factories inside the city, and it can make a copy of itself. And it can also repair itself, diagnose an injury and repair itself. We've got lots of ways our body defends itself, like the blood clotting system. You have to make sure it doesn't clot too soon or too late. There's lots of feedback mechanisms involved in that one. The immune system. But I mean, a few weeks ago, I was traveling, and the plane was delayed. One part was wrong. That's all it took to disable the plane. And they had to call out some technicians to fix it. The plane couldn't fix itself. But living things can do that. So the question is, how did the first living thing arise? That's the big problem for evolution, explaining where the first living thing arose. I mean, what they might say is that if you have a flow of energy through a system, you might get organization happening. Well, think about this. I mean, a bull in a china shop is a flow of energy, isn't it? But what you could do with a bull is tie it to a generator and use the generator to drive a potter's wheel. So in both cases you have energy, but in one case it is harnessed by machinery, in the other case it is undirected energy and it destroys things. And for another example of undirected energy, try a frog in a blender. What happens when you turn the switch on? And what's the result? It's a frog smoothie. Right? So why did the frog die? It's because it was disorganized. See, all the components are still there. In fact, far more than any primordial soup could ever have. And yet, I could leave this going for millions of years, and you wouldn't get a frog hopping out of there again. Or any other sort of energy, right? You see, because it's a law of science. The law of biogenesis is that life comes only from life. Evolution says that life once came from non-living chemicals. That is not science. That's a faith position, a blind faith position. And you can show why it's blind faith every time you eat canned food. Because, you know, if you could sterilize that frog smoothie and put it in a can and seal it, it could be safe to eat for years. Because no germ will form in there to contaminate it. The only way you get contamination is if the seal broke and it got in from outside. Yet there's more chemicals than a primordial soup could have. And yet we know every time we eat canned food, there's billions of cans of food around the world, and they're sort of laboratories of what you might say a chemical evolution. Chemical evolution is not happening in canned food, even though all the chemicals are there. So what does it say about the evolutionist faith that life once happened in a primordial soup? It doesn't make any chemical sense at all. And when you look at some of the machines in living things, I think you'll see why. I mean, for instance, here is a germ's magnified a lot. And what you're seeing here is a real electrical outboard motor going about 100,000 revs per minute. And it's got a universal joint here. which converts the rotary motion into a wave motion, which is how the germ swims. And it even has a clutch to disconnect the rotor from the tail. And this is a so-called simple germ, and it has this amazing nanotechnology of an outboard motor. And there's even outboard motors in our own body. Now, your body is made up of 100 trillion cells, and your cells have a power plant called a mitochondrion that provides the energy. And inside the mitochondria, you have this motor here, the tiniest motor in the universe. It's called ATP synthase. It's an electrical motor. You see, it's been driven by this positive electrical current here, and what it does is join these two parts together, and you get this molecule called ATP, which is a vital part of life. In fact, see how this is rotating there, is causing these things to change shape, and these are just the right shape to bind those molecules together to form this very high energy substance called ATP. And it's going about 10,000 revs per minute. And you can see from the symmetry that every rotation makes 3 ATP molecules. And life can't exist without this. Even germs, bacteria, viruses have this motor. To show you how important it is, cyanide will kill you very quickly because it stops ATP being produced. So you couldn't even survive a minute without ATP. And your body would make its own weight in ATP every day and consume it. But only about 12 or 13 years ago, people won the Nobel Prize for discovering that it was actually a motor. It takes 100,000 side-by-side to fit into a millimeter. So it's even got a gear-changing ability. It can change gear. It's got a reducing gear here for a 10-to-3 ratio. It's got elastic power transmission, which makes it almost 100% efficient. So no living thing can survive without this motor. So evolution has to come up with a way of getting this motor by time and chance. And I haven't got enough blind faith to be an atheist. And there are other motors in the body as well. This is also inside your cell, and your cell's obviously microscopic. I've had to blow this up for you so you can see it. This is called kinesin. And you see how it's walking along these little railway tracks inside your cell. These are railway tracks or microtubules inside your cell. And this is so tiny, it takes 125,000 steps per millimeter. So you see why I had to magnify it a bit. And what it's doing is taking this bag full of protein from one part of the cell to another. And it knows where to go because it's got these address labels on it. So unlike the postal service, it'll get there to the right place. Well, the government doesn't run this, that's why, probably. Now, each of these steps takes one ATP molecule, too. So you need to have that other motor working, otherwise this thing won't work. So these are some of the amazing machines that Darwin didn't have a clue about. Darwin thought the cell was just a blob of goo. But he was completely ignorant of all these amazing machines that make life work. And not only do we have the machinery, we actually also have the recipe book for these machines, the instruction manual, as it were. I mean, think about if you've got our rovers. NASA has left rovers on Mars, right? These machines on Mars. Well, what if an alien came and found that? He would probably think, were those machines designed or did they evolve? He'd probably say they were designed, wouldn't he? But what would really clinch it is if he found the instruction manual in the glove compartment. This is what we've got for the cell. We've not only got the machines, we've got the instruction manual to build them. And it's the famous DNA molecule, or National Dyslexia Association. And this is actually a chemical message molecule. It stores the information to build who we are. I mean, what I've been talking about with information, you see, I've got this thing, the poster here, a very nice one, and it's got information in the form of ink molecules on paper, but the ink molecules are not the information. I mean, you can spill ink all over your paper, you won't get this thing produced. It's only when the ink molecules are arranged into 26 letters of the alphabet, into words and phrases, sentences, paragraphs, that you get information. But the same information could go on, you could use Morse code, and you could use knots on a piece of string, and you could have the same information on a piece of string, you could read it in the dark. The same information, different way of storing it. Now, my computer has the same information, but it's on the form of magnetic on and off pattern. You see, same information, again, a different way of storing it. And you do realize that you won't weigh any differently. As much as I could put on my hard drive, it's not going to change the weight of it, because information is not something which has mass. It is a way that matter or energy is arranged. Now, DNA is pretty much the same. It has four different types of chemical letters. It's a complicated molecule, but the important thing is not the chemistry, but the way these four letters are arranged. And it happens that these four letters are read in three-letter words, and you have three letters of DNA coding for one protein letter. And that is how all the proteins of our body are coded, by this amazing coding system. And it's important to get the right coding system, because, I mean, you'd be happy, wouldn't you, if I gave you a gift, right? If you were Germans, you think you'd be happy. Well, no, German, gift in German means poison. A German friend of mine had told me the first time he came to an English-speaking country, he thought we were all stark raving mad because we have poison shops all over the place. So you see why you have to have the right decoding machine. And in fact, what you have in the cell, a decoding machine, the main one is called the ribosome. But this is a real chicken and egg problem for evolution, because you need to have the ribosome to read the DNA code, but you need the DNA code to build the ribosome. So which of them came first? That's what I mean by chicken and egg problem. You have to have them both together. And also, the decoding machinery requires energy, so it needs ATP, which means it needs that motor working. But to build that motor, you need the instructions on the DNA and the decoding machinery to build it. So you have a three-way vicious circle in so-called simple cells. And also, this doesn't explain where the message came from. You see, we've got about 1,000 books of information in each of your 100 trillion cells. Or if you want to use computer language, it's about 3 gigabytes worth. And just to show you, I mean, DNA is the best information storage system in the universe. You see, I mean, I was in Silicon Valley a couple of months ago, but really DNA Valley would leave Silicon Valley in the dust. Because, I mean, for instance, take a pinhead full of DNA and you compare it with the best hard drive you can buy. 2 terabytes is what they told me in Silicon Valley. But a pinhead of DNA is about 2 million times better than the best hard drive you could do. It's just one pinhead full. It takes about 5 pinheads full of DNA to code for all the humans on Earth. Or it's almost up to 7 billion people on Earth. All that information could be encoded in just 5 pinheads of DNA. So it really leaves Bill Gates and Jobs in the dust. They have nothing to compare with DNA. And this has been a problem for evolutionists, because here's what Paul Davies says. Most of the workings of a cell are best described not in terms of material stuff, hardware, but as information or software. How did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? Nobody knows. But he tells us that there's no known law of physics able to create information from nothing. And this means, therefore, atheism and evolution are blind faith. They haven't got the slightest clue where the information in living things came from. And one book of mine is called By Design, which talks about a lot of these things, as well as other things like sight and flight and navigation system and super materials like spider silk, which is stronger than Kevlar. So a few things in the origin of first life as well. Now, it seems that some people in the audience this afternoon didn't understand something a bit logical. Here is an interesting thing you should study a bit. He says, if I can just synthesize life here, then I'll have proven that no intelligence was necessary to form life in the beginning. Well, the critic was saying, well, I can prove that evolution happens. I've made genes and put them into something. And I asked him, did he make those genes by time and chance without any intelligence? No, I think he didn't seem to get to the point. But there's a common blind spot, though. Now let's talk about this evolution issue altogether. You see, what happens is that people they play bait and switch, you see, because what you have, they claim evolution's happening in their lab, but what they mean is just ordinary change. You see, if evolution just means change, I must be an evolutionist myself, okay? Of course things change, but the impression they give is the same sort of change that turns amoebas into astronomers. That's what we call bait and switch. But really, the real evolution is saying that all living things came from a single cell, and that cell came from a primordial soup. So I call it from goo to you via the zoo. And that requires information to go uphill, because the primordial soup hasn't got any information. Even the simplest living cell has about 600 kilobytes, and humans have 3 gigabytes. So if this picture's true, there must be a way of getting information uphill, writing more information. Like you might say, the information for a single germ might be about one book. But of course, there's a lot more for a horse or a human, because a horse has more instructions needed for the eyes, his head, his legs, stomach, heart and muscle and bones, which the germ doesn't have. So if evolution were true, information must go uphill. But are we actually seeing this happening in the textbook proofs? I'll just go through one of the things which impressed Darwin so much, the breeding of dogs, all these new varieties of dogs he thought was example of evolution. So let's take these two doggies here. What I've got is dogs with medium fur, because what you have is, I've drawn their little symbol. This is actually meant to be a gene. This is a gene that says make short fur. That's the instructions on it. And this one says make long fur. And have them both together, you have medium fur. And the thing is, you have your information in pairs. You've got one half from your mother, one half from your father. And when you marry and have kids, you pass on one half, your spouse passes on the other half. So two halves make a whole, and your kids look like both of you. So when these dogs marry and have pups, they pass on one or the other. So they could both pass on their short genes, short fur genes, and the doggy, the offspring, the pup, has short fur. Or they could be like their parents and have one of each. Or they could pass on both long genes, in which case the pup looks like this. Now, Darwin thought this sort of thing was evolution, but Darwin didn't know genetics. So when you understand the genetics, you know this is not evolution, because the information was already there in the parents. All you're seeing is sorting out what was already there. This process will not turn bacteria into biologists. But see, genetics was discovered by a creationist, Gregor Mendel. And that's why Darwin didn't know about it. Now let's go a step further and go through the Ice Age. Or come to Canada, I think, too. Sort of the same thing. Who is going to do better in the Ice Age, do you think? Well, the furry ones are protected from the cold. The others are going to die of exposure. And so the only ones that get to pass their genes on are the furry ones. So you have the next generation is all long-furred. And what you have here is natural selection. You see, natural selection is a fact. And Darwin wasn't the first to think of it. Creationists thought of natural selection before Darwin did. But what's actually happening with natural selection is it's actually a culling force, not a creative force. It is removing genes from the population. It's not adding them. So again, this is actually producing dogs that are more specialized, but they're actually less adaptable, because if the weather warmed up, these dogs could overheat. So that's what natural selection does. It actually produces a depleted genetic gene pool, and so does artificial selection. You see, this is why purebred dogs have problems with, and you spend a fortune on vets bill with purebred dogs, because think of this dog here. See, this was actually the best runner of the lot. So you can't just knock out the short fur genes. You're knocking out the whole animal, which has them. And you see, purebred dogs does the same thing, but artificially. You are excluding information from being passed on. And that's why the purebreds are genetically defective. They've got less information. So if you want to save yourself a fortune in vets bills, get yourself a mongrel. Or a bitzer, we say in Australia. Because bits of everything. And you run them over, they still get up and bark at you. So you see, this is not going to produce anything. And the same thing happened. I mean, you can look at other examples of this. You see, for instance, the Darwin's finches, same principle. See, if you have genes, the capital means a thick beak, and the small t means a thin beak, and you have them both together, you have medium beaks. Again, the same thing can happen. They can have offspring which have thin beaks, medium beaks, and thick beaks. Same sort of thing. Information's already there. And if they're on an island with very hard seeds and nuts, who is going to survive there? The thick beaks are the only ones who can crush the nuts, so therefore the other ones, the birds will die of starvation, and that island will have all thick beaks for the finches. So again, there's nothing new there. The information was there in the parents, and natural selection has removed the genes for short, for thin beaks. So what's the only game left in town? Well, to get the new information. Well, the answer is mutations, which is a copying mistake. A typo, if you like. You see, humans might like this, but the poor doggy doesn't like it very much. Has trouble breathing. Or this one here, TNR mutant, or totally naked rooster. Now, Colonel Sanders would have loved it. But the poor chicken, well, he freezes in winter and fries in summer because the mutation has destroyed the ability to produce feathers. So and mutations produce diseases. I mean, a single letter out of place will cause sickle cell anemia or cystic fibrosis. You see, mutations don't cause evolution. They cause things to go downhill. They cause things to break down. So where does the information come from for evolution to work? I've shown you sorting out. I've shown you natural selection culling information. I've shown you mutations which corrupt information. What's left? Well, Richard Dawkins was asked about this.
Professor Dawkins, can you give an example of a genetic mutation or an evolutionary process which can be seen to increase the information in the genome?
Well, as you see, he couldn't answer the question. The thing is, he's a world champion evolutionist, and he couldn't work out where the new information comes from. And he's also said evolution has been observed, it's just that it hasn't been observed while it's happening. So where is he coming from? Here's a very strong admission from him. He said that Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. See, he needs evolution for his atheistic faith. It's his crutch. See, what a Christian's supposed to do about it is what the Apostle Paul tells us, that we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets us up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. See, I didn't say demolish the person, I said demolish the arguments. And that's what we are meant to be doing. That's why we have all these resources here. I mean, I don't make any money out of the books I write. I get no royalties or commissions for any of this. The point is to get the information out to people. And we have found that our best tool is this creation magazine. Who gets creation magazine? Anyone get that one? Quite a few. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah, 56 pages. And there's no paid advertising in it because you want the information to help you. Like, here's one person who said that he was, someone gave him the magazine and it helped him undercut the evolutionary excuses he used. And he realized that there was a creator and that he has provided a book of instructions for us, the Bible, and also a way to be reconciled with him, the sending of the Son to die for our sins and rise from the dead. Every magazine has a gospel message in it. And this lady says, encourages me as a believer, teach my children the truth of creation, and witness to my unbelieving friends. And it has lots of different articles, like the Grand Canyon. Every issue has an interview with a PhD geologist in it. It has interesting articles about, for instance, the role of evolution in the Holocaust, as well as World War I. Things like the cow spider silk is much better than any man-made fiber, and even the so-called primitive flying insect, or the dragonfly, we're trying to learn from it now. So much for a primitive flying insect. So, and it's even got a kids page in here. I'd like to start them young, because the school system is starting them young in the other way. And that's why we have a chance to subscribe to this magazine. That's why we've got a few clipboards going around. Just wait, bear with me though. What we'd like you to do, if you want to subscribe, you pay for, you put your name and address on. But the important thing is that we make it easy by giving you a chance to take this coupon off. And the point is you see the coupon comes off, and there's a matching number here, so we know who you are. And we can we pay it to my friend, like Dr. Jim Mason, who's a nuclear physicist who's helping me out. That's in there. And he'll help you register all these things. And we do take these sorts of things too, and pay it off by the due date if you can. It does cost a bit, but it's cheaper than a family out to McDonald's, and much better for your cholesterol level. There are also books I've written too, where, see, Refuting Evolution is designed to refute the textbooks that you hear and that you have in the high schools. You have another one, I wrote Refuting Evolution 2, which is designed to refute the evidence in the media. And then we have Refuting Compromise, which, sad to say, has to refute evolution mature. People like, I mean, for your fellow Canadian, I'm sorry to say, Hugh Ross, who wants to put millions of years into the Bible. And this shows why you can't do that. And that's, I'm afraid, a lot of the theological seminaries teach long ages. And you get all three of these books for $30, and that's a real Jewish bargain. And there's also this pack of DVDs, 12 DVDs for $99. That's cheaper than you get in Walmart, even. I mean, we don't get to have videos that cheap in the secular, and our videos are better than the secular ones anyway. And don't forget the things like a very big pack as well. This is this is $199 in Canadian dollars. I think it's different one. I have to change my slides. I've got an American slide. I've been Americanized, I'm sorry to say. I've only been there since April. It's really rubbing off on me, I'm afraid. And also, just a little request for you is to tell others about CMI and contact us via creation.com, which is our website, which is totally free and has lots and lots of information about all these sorts of issues. Now, this seems like a good time to hand back to my gracious hosts, who I think will have some announcements for you as well. But I'll be back here after you've had a bit of a break, and I can take some questions from you. So thanks for coming, and thanks for listening to me.